Turning this evening to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. The book of Revelation in chapter 20. Reading from verse 11 down to verse 15. Let us hear God's holy word. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And just a second reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 2. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to consider the subject, the last great judgment. It's the second part of our series. And tonight we're going to see the great judge. The last great judgment. Now, you might think this is quite a sobering passage, and you'd be right. This is very serious. And we want to have something entertaining and some fun. Well, sometimes it's good to be sobered. Not to be sober, because I hope we're all sober all the time, but to be sobered, to consider seriously the end of the world. Now, the world doesn't want us to consider the end of the world. And if they do, they've got all kinds of high-flying, high-faluting, if you like that word, it's way up there somewhere, some kind of possible end of the world. Well, there are some people that like to convince us we're on a flat earth. It's very strange, because all you need to see is its horizon. Other people like to convince us that the sun is very, very old and is going to wear out very soon. Or the universe is very old and it's eventually going to waste out. But what does the Bible say? The Bible teaches us the world is young. And it also teaches us that the sun's not going to wear out. It's going to be blotted out. Last week, if you remember, on the news media, there was this wonderful event called a solar eclipse. Quite an astonishing event. There were millions of people that were in that line of the eclipse. Totality, the line of totality, it's called. And people were looking up and seeing that the sun was blotted out by the moon. And if you know your maths, you'll know that God put the sun and the moon and the earth in certain orbits, and they are certain sizes, so at a certain time in God's plan, one blots out the other. But it only happened for a few moments. The sun was back. It wasn't blotted out forever. It possibly reminded some that one so in the time past the sun was darkened in the time of Calvary, when the sun could not be seen because of the judgment that Christ was undertaking. But here in this account, there's no more sun, there's no more moon, there's no more heaven, and there's no more earth. And that makes us think, my, that's extraordinary. And yet, even though there's none of those things left, the lotus, how the Bible puts it, they've fled away. It's as if they're so terrified of who it is that we're going to focus on tonight that they flee away. This event is often referred to as the Great Throne of Judgment. The book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, pictures for us the Lord Jesus as the judge over all the living and the dead. A role that he predicted during his earthly ministry, or better prophesied. The Father judges no man, but hath given all judgment unto the Son. John 5 and verse 22. This is the final judgment of God upon all mankind. After this event, there will never again need to be a trial or a judgment. There will never need to be again a giving out of justice. In another place in the scripture, the Bible says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of the men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This was what the Apostle Paul preached to pagans in Athens. What do pagans in the 21st century in the Western world need? They need to be told the exact same thing. There is a day appointed when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This is part of the gospel. And who it is that is appointed to be the judge, we'll be focusing on that tonight. What does it mean to judge? Oh, often people accuse dear believing Christians of being judgmental. We're not supposed to be judgmental. People can live as they please. It doesn't matter. Who are we? Well, you see, they're using judgmental in the wrong way. The Bible teaches us how to live as Christians. It teaches us what we need to, how we need to live and how we need to act as Christians. Better, the word could be discerning between that which is good and that which is evil. To be judgmental is to pronounce a sentence, says one. But actually, in the Greek text, in other parts, and we haven't time to look at it, it means to examine. It means to examine. It means to work out or to determine what is right and what is wrong. And then to pass sentence. Now, we are not supreme judges. We all get things wrong. We're not those who should be judges in the sense like this. But we can discern from the scriptures who it is that's a true Christian. Not necessarily to the last degree, but we can see if somebody loves Christ, then that's wonderful. You're not being judgmental then. But here's the other thing. The judge here is both man and God. Or better, he's God and man. And where he's sitting is on a throne. One man puts it like this, after the events just foretold, and that's in the first part of this chapter. After these events, the end will speedily come. All those, we look at this another time, who refused Christ, who refused the gospel, who lived for themselves, to please themselves, will be brought to this throne. Now look at this. We're going to look at three things tonight. And I want us just to notice, sorry, from last time we had three things, didn't we? The great white throne. Well, look at, we remember the great throne. It's almighty. It's a white throne. It speaks of righteousness, holiness, and justice. And it's a judgment throne. That's where judgment will take place. But tonight we're going to look at the greatness of the judge. And just these three words, and they're loaded with meaning. And I saw a great white throne. Now this is John the Apostle recording for us what he saw in a vision. And him that sat on it. That's our text. Him that sat on it. Or if you like, him sat on it. Him that sat on it. Not a what. John sees the throne, but his mind is not focused on the throne. His eyes are not fixed on the throne. His eyes are fixed on the one on the throne. It's not a what, it's a who. And notice his position. He's not standing. He's sitting. Him that sat on it. Now here's the three things. First thing is this, it's very simple. It's a person sitting on the throne. The throne is not empty. It's the throne of God. He's sitting. The throne, as one man puts it, was not empty. One sat upon it. Who is no other? Who is he? Well, throughout this very book, we'll discover in a moment more about him. But he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's every way fit to sit upon this throne. As we read in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, he is the judge of all the earth, or he's the judge of the living and the dead. Throughout the Gospels, he is proclaimed and proclaims himself as the one to whom all judgment is given. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophets, we discover that this judgment is perfect because the judge is perfect. He's ordained from all eternity to be the judge of the living, or in our version, quick and dead. He's in every way suited for it. He's a being of great knowledge, vast knowledge, eternal knowledge, knowledge beyond any computer's possibles. He's one of great knowledge and wisdom. He is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All wisdom has been given unto him because he is utterly wisdom. He is great discernment or sagacity. He's great integrity. There's no flaw in his personality or in his character. He has great faithfulness. And that doesn't mean that he's faithful to his people. That more to do with the faithful to the law which he has established. He's God. This is one who is God. Notice what the text says in verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Who is this person? He's God, but he's also man. This is God the Son, seated upon the throne, in the center of light, in the midst of nothingness, and everything has vanished away except God's sovereignty and authority. What's the identity of this one sitting on the throne? Well, you could look at passages of Scripture and you could see for yourself who it is that's sitting upon the throne. It's interesting, isn't it? We pass over these things very quickly. But let's look at a couple of things. He's the Alpha and Omega. Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and verse 11. Revelation 21, verse 6 and Revelation 22, verse 13. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's not to be equaled. There's no one to equal him. If someone is the first and the last, then there's nothing equal to him in human terms. Oh, mankind loves to bring Christ down to their own level. But here John brings to us a Christ who is way exalted above us. He's the Alpha and Omega. Another thing in Revelation, he's the root of David. Revelation 5 and verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's the Lion of Judah. The long prophesied king who would come from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, out of the very root or the very line of David. This is the root of David or the Lion of Judah. Something else about this great one. He's the Lamb. So interesting, isn't it? When you read through the Old Testament and you read about a lamb and you're wondering, who is this lamb? And you come to the New Testament and you've got John the Gospel writer, who also, of course, wrote this book, the Apocalypse or Revelation, and says, behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says that, but it's recorded for us by John. The writer, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. You read about that and earlier on in this very book when it speaks about the one who is worthy, the overcomer. Or in verse 12, Revelation 5 and verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But also he's the judge. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lion of Judah and the root of David. He's the Lamb of God. And he's also the judge. This is who he is. Now, for believers, he's our Saviour. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb that God sent to be the Saviour. How did he become the Lamb of God? He gave his life on Calvary's cross and suffered in our place and paid the penalty for our sin and shed his precious blood so that we could be forgiven and become part of the people of God. He's the Lamb of God, isn't he? He's not the Lamb of man. He's the Lamb of God. The holy creatures in heaven continue to sing their hymn of praise in chapter 5 and verse 13 of the book of Revelation. Every blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. In chapter 6 and verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard it as were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. He's our Lamb. You see, we forget that in John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, this is what the Lamb said. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. But he also says so elsewhere, doesn't he? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Here's the Lamb of God. Here's our Saviour. But then he's a judge. Who's he judging? Find out that another time. But what does Paul say? Sorry, the book of Acts. Let's just turn quickly to Acts chapter 10. What does the Luke record for us? It's quite extraordinary. We miss all these things, friends. Peter is preaching. And he's saying this, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Same words as the Apostle Paul uses in Acts 17 verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He's not only the Lamb of God who died at Calvary's cross, but he's also the judge of the world who's been raised from the dead. This is the person and his identity. We put the two together. Because the last thing I want us to think tonight is his integrity. He's a person. You've had something of his identity. And it's extraordinary how much more there is in this book about the one who is the judge of all the world. About the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. About the one who will sit upon the throne and judge all. All those who defy his name and mock his lovely character, and spurn his grace and his mercy, they won't be spared on that day. And those who are careless about their never-dying souls, and never give a thought to eternity, they won't be able to deny it then. They'll all be gathered there. Some of those whom we love may be gathered there too. But let's not dwell on that for a moment. Let's think of the fact it's still the day of grace. It's still the day of the gospel. It's still this day of salvation. The judgment hasn't come yet, friends. Yes, it's coming. And it's drawing nearer and nearer as the days wear on and as the centuries roll into millennia. But here it is. It hasn't happened yet. So, lastly, what about the integrity of the one? And I read this a little earlier, but I just want us to think a little more of this. His integrity. His character. We've seen something of what the book of Revelation speaks about, his identity, but what about his character? What about his integrity? Did you notice that little word? He will judge the world in righteousness. Righteousness. What a thought. We do not live in a generation or a country or a civilization where every judgment is righteous. Alas, we don't. People are crying out for justice, but they're never going to get perfect justice. Imagine if they did. Imagine if God's perfect justice were served tomorrow. Then there will be no mercy left. Imagine if the world were to be judged in righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Now, some people think they are very clever and they redefine righteousness according to their own standards. Well, I'm more righteous than so-and-so. And somebody says, well, you know, let me tell you about such-and-such that happened to so-and-so. old Mrs. Brown talking to old Mrs. Smith about some person who has done something that they disapprove of, and they're more self-righteous. They're standing in judgment. They're saying, well, I'd never do such a thing. I wouldn't even think of such a thing. Yet they're quite happy to talk about such a thing. Isn't it extraordinary? If you read some of the old writers, you read about various characters that they bring to their readers, and they sound very like people we know today. John Bunyan was an expert, not just in scripture, but also in the characters of individuals. You read his great book, Pilgrim's Progress, and you read about people that you meet every day. There's Mr. Facing Both Ways. He can't make up his mind whether he's going to serve God or whether he's going to serve himself. But there's also other characters. There's fellows that he brings to the fore, and they seem to be righteous, or they seem to talk about things that are good and holy, like talkative. All talkative can do is talk about God. All he can do, poor talkative, let's be sorry for him, all he can do is talk about religion, as he would put it, or talk about Christian things. But he doesn't know Christ. It's quite obvious. And Christian discerns that, doesn't he? You know the story of how their two friends are walking along, and then talkative, they catch up with talkative, and they start to talk to him. And talkative lives up to his name. He's full of talk. But there's no root in it. There's no basis to it. You see, when you think of the Saviour, he's not full of talk. He's full of righteousness. He's full of holiness. Do you remember how Isaiah describes him in Isaiah 6? How he records for us what the holy beings proclaimed about this one. Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Righteous art thou, O Lord, is the refrain throughout the Old Testament. Righteous, perfect in knowledge and power and judgment and discernment. Or if you like, there's no partiality with him. God doesn't have favorites. He has his people. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't, as it were, isn't able to be bought off. We show partiality to people. We show favoritism to one or to the other. But God doesn't. And God's righteousness is pure. It's unspotted. It's unblemished. His record, his character, everything about him is righteous. When we sing the hymns of praise unto God, sometimes there's that refrain of the righteousness of God. And here's the judge, full of integrity. His judgment is going to be right, isn't it? A purely righteous judge cannot make an unrighteous decision, can he? A completely righteous judge cannot make a mistake with judgment. And our Saviour here cannot be compared. Better needs to be contrasted with all the judges and judgments that I've ever made in his universe. The integrity of this one. And who's going to stand before him? Who's going to bring a case against him? You know, I find it very interesting. You do this sometimes, you find this in the open air over the years, or when you're giving out leaflets. People say, when I die, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. Bring them to this chapter and show them they won't be able to give God a piece of their mind, because he'll already have read their minds. He'll already have weighed them in his holy weighing scales and found them wanting. You see, we live in a very flippant age, friends. We live in an age where justice doesn't seem to be served anymore, where people seem to get off lightly. In the past, if you did a terrible crime, you got punished for it. You read about the history of this country. If you broke the law, you pay the consequences. But today, judgment and righteousness seems to be, as it were, quite tame. But on this great day, there'll be no tame justice. Justice will be served. And somebody says, how can I escape this justice? How can I escape this judgment? How can I escape this judge? Let me finish with a story. A story of a young man who grew up very wealthy. Had everything the world, life could give him. Had all he needed. His father had made a fortune in selling alcohol. This young man was destined for a great career. He had a great life ahead of him. It was all planned out for him. He was supposed to take over his father's brewery in London in the 1800s. And they were making a real fortune out of alcohol. And they were selling it like there was no tomorrow. There were world famous brewers called Carringtons. But this young man began to be concerned about his soul. And the more he became concerned about his soul, the more he realized he was under God's wrath. He began to read the Bible. He began to be concerned about a thing called sin. He wasn't from a Christian home. If he went to church, it was only on high days and holidays, Christmas and Easter. His whole family weren't interested in the things of God. How could they be? They were interested in making money, and lots of it. But as this young man began to read the scripture and meet one or two Christians, who he begins to realize that there's something different about these characters, he begins to become so concerned that he needs to know this God for himself. And his friends shared with him about the Lord Jesus Christ and told him that if he wanted to have his judgment dealt with, he needed to go to Calvary and repent and trust in Christ. And somebody says, how can I trust in Christ if I don't know him? Well, you need to believe in him and run to him and flee to him. And as this young man, Frederick, we'll call him, eventually trusted in Christ as his Saviour. This great burden of sin that he'd carried around till his early 20s was lifted off his shoulders, his heart and his soul. And he became a Christian. Do you think Mr. Carrington Sr. was very happy with these events? His son is no longer going to be a great mogul of alcohol selling. He's no longer going to be the head of a great empire of selling alcohol, of being one of these world famous breweries. No, Mr. Carrington was very annoyed with his young son. It was his eldest son. He was supposed to take the whole fortune. But Fred Carrington paid the price because Christ was more important. And Fred Carrington realized that Christ's righteousness and Christ's holiness and Christ's loveliness and Christ's graciousness was more precious than all the gold in the Bank of England. Do we see Christ like this? Have we come to Christ? Oh yes, one day he'll be the judge of all the earth. And somebody says, well, how can I know for sure that the judgment has passed? How do I know that I'm no longer under judgment like dear Fred Carrington? Ah, that's the wonder of Calvary. This will close. You see, when Christ was on Calvary, he was judged for our sin. Here he is, on the cross, suffering in a terrible manner. And you might say, well, why is he suffering? Because he's become sin for us. He's bearing our sin for us. He's taking our judgment for us. Here he is, holy and sinless and pure. And he's taking our sin and our shame and our guilt and our unholiness and our impurity and our unrighteousness. And he's being judged in our place. And when we trust in him, God does something remarkable. He, in his grace, pardons us as a great judge can and will, as a great sovereign could in old times. He pardons us of our guilt and shame because Christ was punished in our place. You see, friends, Christ was judged for his people so they'll never be judged again. Our Lord Jesus Christ took our judgment so that we would never face the judgment of God. But on the day that's allotted and appointed, he who died at Calvary was buried in the tomb and rose again, ascended into glory, will come back as the great final judge. Which is it? Are we going to wait to our very last breath in the hope that we might somehow come to Christ at that very last? Or are we going to come tonight and say, oh Lord, I can hardly believe it that you, in your mercy and your grace, that you should take my judgment and my sin and my guilt and my shame, that I would never bear that judgment. Oh Lord, it's too much. And it is. But the Holy Spirit will give us grace and he'll help us. And when we come to Christ and we know that forgiveness and that pardon, we can say that sin has been dealt with. And the law of God cannot demand judgment a second time for that which has already been dealt with. Won't we come and fall at his feet and worship his name and glorify him? Yes, we've seen something of the judge tonight. He's the person. We've seen something of his identity and his integrity, and his person is Christ. And he is the judge. But if we come to him now, we'll never have to face judgment. We'll know peace and pardon with God, now and forevermore. Our gracious God and loving Father, we cannot comprehend what this great day of judgment will be like. All we have is our little minds and the understanding from Scripture. But we pray that anyone here tonight who has not yet yielded to Christ, who has not now come to Christ and submitted to Christ and yielded their life to Christ, that they would come very soon, that they would know that the judgment that hangs over them at this moment was laid upon Christ, and they will not face the judgment of God again. O Lord, hear our prayers. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.